I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I appreciate the prayers that have gone up on my behalf for the meeting. Had several encouraging texts this week, but also the prayers that have gone up for my family as well over the last few weeks. We were made fully aware that there were people praying for us, and the Lord was hearing and answering those prayers. And just thankful for your love in that. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to start in the first verse. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that's where I want to stop. It's very short in length as far as the passage that we've read. Paul is ready to make a transition. He is making a transition in the letter here to the Ephesians. He spent three chapters laying out doctrinal truths, praying that the saints would be able to comprehend those doctrinal truths at the end of chapter 3, that they would be able to see the love of God, to know the love of God, and all that had been laid out in those first three chapters. And then as he gets to chapter 4, he makes this turn. And the turn is that out of all that Paul had laid out, and we're going to try to sum a little bit of that up, but out of all that Paul had laid out, he says, in light of that, I'm begging you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Paul says, I'm begging you that you would walk worthy of the calling. That's the word vocation there, is just the word calling. The calling with which you've been called. Tonight I want to talk about the worthy walk. The worthy walk. The word worthy is a kind of a funny word. If I were to ask you tonight to raise your hand if you feel like you walk in a way that's worthy of your calling, nobody in here would raise your hand. And probably 90% of you wouldn't know why you weren't raising your hand. And I'm not saying that because I'm down on you. The idea of worthiness can be a fuzzy idea. What would it mean? Is Paul laying out an impossible standard just to lay it out so that the Ephesian saints can look at it and say, oh, if only? Or is there really an actual walk? The word walk there just means a manner of life. The way that you live. The choices that you make. Is there a way for the Christian to walk in a way that is worthy? One of the definitions that goes along with the word worthy, the word worthy carries the idea of having the same weight of, or balancing out the scales of something. And so, in this sense, a walk that is worthy of your calling would be a walk or a life that weighs as much as your profession. In other words, it's a walk that balances out what we profess. It's a life that reflects the truths that we claim. Now, as we get into a message like this, I just want to let you know, hopefully, how I want to go and how I think Paul goes with this. There's a couple of routes we could go. In a meeting like this, and I've got an audience that, you know, unless you're just pretty bold, you're not going to walk out and leave until I'm done. So I could spend an hour beating you over the head with the fact that you're not worthy. And that would be easy to do, right? Because none of us are. That's an easy task for me to try to convince you that you're not worthy. If you're born of the Spirit, it is anyway. But that's not where I really want to go with this, and I don't think that's where Paul's going with this. As a matter of fact, when you look at all three of these verses, you know, you get down to verse 2, and he's talking about humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance or tolerance. Again, you know, I've got all the arsenal I need, and I'm the one talking, and you're the one listening. So I could again, pound you with that, and it would be easy. That's an easy task. We could swap roles, and you could do the same thing with me. And then verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, making every effort to keep unity, to make peace. Again, that's easy if my task is just to have a building full of people that walk away and the only thing you do is you feel guilty about it. And you say, you know what, I don't walk worthy. I'm not as patient. I'm not as meek. I'm not as long-suffering. I'm not as tolerant. I don't really make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, one of the things I am thankful for as we're talking about this is the fact that the Holy Spirit does bring conviction, right? So it is right that we should feel a level of guilt, a level of conviction whenever we think about these things and we're able to see that our life and our profession doesn't really balance out, or the patience or whatever out of the verse, that we fall short. There is a level of guilt that should be there, but the Spirit doesn't just leave us there. And I'm afraid there are times where we can think about, you know, our sanctification, or we can think about our level of spirituality in the sense of, if I feel guilty when I'm faced with the fact that I fall short, then I must be doing okay. Right? I felt guilty. And only the Spirit can make me feel guilty. And so it is uncomfortable, but at the same time, I can pat myself on the back and say, well, there's still some life in there somewhere because at least I feel guilty. Okay, that's not the tone of the passage, right? The tone of the passage, and as far as the growth and sanctification goes, the prayer is that as we look at these things, is that the Spirit would bless us to see where we fall short, that He would break through those walls of defensiveness that we have. You know, a lot of times our guilt can kind of strengthen those walls of defensiveness, and we can say, well, I do fall short, but at least I feel guilty and move on. So that the Spirit would break through, and I think God's goal is that we would walk away in our moment-by-moment life and the choices that we would make, we would say, you know, the worthy walk is good. Humility is good. Gentleness is good. And so forth and so on. Now that seems kind of shallow, doesn't it? I mean, just for me to say that seems maybe not shallow, but maybe oversimplified. But the truth is, if we were to look at all the details of why it is that we don't walk worthy of the calling that we've been called, it's because in those moment by moment, decision by decision circumstances, we have decided that humility is not good. We have decided that there's something better than gentleness. We've decided that patience is not what's necessary here. And we've decided that forbearance is not what's needed. We've also decided there are more things that are worth endeavoring to keep than the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so you see, it may sound simplistic to say that the goal is to see that these things are good and to move toward those things. And hopefully as we go on, we'll be able to see kind of how that works out. But I just wanted to say that just so you don't think, and maybe to kind of shift our minds away from, yeah, I don't walk worthy. Man, I sure feel guilty. Good message or bad message or however you want to rate the message. We'll see you tomorrow morning, you know. So Paul says, I'm begging you to walk worthy. Now, here's what I want you to notice. In Ephesians when Paul makes this turn in chapter 4, he is very concerned about your manner of life, about the way you walk, about the way you live, about the choices that you make. You don't have to turn here, but let me just give you the references as Paul would finish out this letter. Obviously, in Ephesians 4:1, what we just read, he's asking and begging that they would walk worthy of the calling in which they've been called. Ephesians 4:17, he would tell them to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. There's a change, he says. In Ephesians 5:2, he would encourage them to walk in love. In Ephesians 5:8, he would say, walk as children of light. And then in Ephesians 5:15, he would say, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, I lay those out not in hopes that you're going to remember every way that Paul said to walk, but I lay those out to say this. Paul is thinking about the way that you walk. Are you thinking about that? Do we think about that? It's on Paul's mind. Is it on our mind? If you're like me, probably one of your greatest enemies in life, which is also one of the greatest blessings, but one of your greatest enemies can just be routine, can it? Just routine. I keep a fairly steady routine. I like habit. So my morning routine is the same. And then I go to work. And then I come home, and then we eat supper, and then we do what we do before it's time to get the kids in bed, and then we go to bed, and then I wake up and do my thing in the morning, and then I go to work, and then I come home, and then we do supper, and then I do my thing, and Abby does her thing to help get the kids in bed, and it's just a mindless cycle. I don't have to think about it. It's easy. And you know, whenever we let ourselves and whenever I let myself just kind of coast in those sort of big picture type routines, I'm not thinking very much at all about how I'm walking. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about coffee, lunch, supper, bed. Coffee, lunch, supper, bed. That's what I'm thinking about, okay? Paul says, I want you to pay attention to more than just, and you fill in your blank on whatever those routine things are that you tend to, you know, navigate your day toward. I want you to walk worthy. Now think about that. If I'm thinking about coffee, lunch, supper, bed, what do you think happens when coffee's not there? What do you think happens when lunch is not what I thought it was going to be? What do you think happens when lunch and supper are not what I thought they were going to be? And what do you think happens when the routine leading up to me finally just being able to relax and go to bed doesn't happen? Do you think that I could possibly be in need of some humility, some gentleness, some patience, and some tolerance? Yeah. You don't believe me, ask Abby. You can ask Lily, too. Yeah. That's what Paul's getting at here. So you can see just from a simple example like that, that it's not enough to just to feel guilty. But what Paul is doing is he's trying to push these realities into the very normal, mundane areas of your life. And he's calling you to walk worthy for your life to balance out your choices, your decisions to be balanced, weigh as much as your profession, right? So if I say I have all I need in Jesus Christ, but then throw a fit because I have just a tiny sandwich for lunch, there's something unbalanced, isn't there? I don't throw a fit over tiny sandwiches, but that's just an example. You know, I do get disappointed. If I say I have all that I need in Jesus Christ, but then blow up because I'm not able to control the family schedule so that everything happens exactly when I want it to happen, there's something wrong with that. There's something out of balance there, right? That's the picture that Paul's painting here. It's not a picture that just leaves you deflated. It's a picture that almost leaves you scratching your head and thinking, okay, where else does this work? Where else can I see this? Where else can the grace of God, can the Word of God, and can the goodness of God permeate into my life? That's where he is here. And so walk worthy of the vocation, of the calling in which you have been called. And so the question here is, you know, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do you walk worthy of your calling? Well, you know, first we have to figure out, what is our calling? What is it that we've been called to? And the New Testament and the Scriptures as a whole, but the New Testament give us a kind of a model, and I couldn't think of a better way to describe this, but almost like a call and response type model in the things that you've been called to. And we could go through the New Testament and come up with things that are attached to the word calling, and you know, you've been called out of darkness and into light, and you've been called to be holy, and so forth and so on. But when you look at the book of Ephesians, when you look at those first three chapters, there are three big things that stand out as far as what you have been called to. Let me give you kind of an example here of this call and response thing. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Let me read that again, and instead of liberty, I'm going to use the word freedom. "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free." Now, you notice Paul is calling you to stand fast in something that Christ has already accomplished, right? Stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made you free. You cannot be called to stand fast in liberty that you don't already have, right? That calling doesn't exist. You're called to stand fast on that which Christ has already done, already given you. Now look, there's another one in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. And this one is even a little clearer than that. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Do you see that? He says, at one point you were darkness, but now, in the Lord, you're light. So now what's your response? Walk in the light, right? Walk as children of light. Again, you've been called to walk in a way that is a response to what the Lord has already done. Now, let's look at three callings. And these are big picture type themes in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. But let's look at three callings that we have that are based upon what Christ has done for us. Let's start out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This may be helpful before I get to the first one. There's also a kind of a theme in Joshua where you remember in Joshua chapter 1, God is encouraging Joshua to go in to the land, to lead the people into the land. And the wording that he uses is something like this. As Joshua goes and talks to the people, he says, "We're going to go in and we are going to possess what the Lord has given us." See that? I'm going to possess what? Possess what's already mine. Right? I'm going to possess what God has already given me. That language fits perfectly into what we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. The call is that in Ephesians 4 through 6 is that you would be able to possess everything that you have in Christ that Paul kind of does a flyover in Ephesians 1 through 3. Now, we can see fairly quickly that that's the case because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, familiar verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I want to notice a couple of things about that. Number one, the phrase that is so familiar and repeated in Ephesians chapter 1 is that little phrase, in Christ, right? You are a recipient of these blessings in Christ. We could go through and see that you were chosen in Him, that you have been made accepted in Him, that your redemption is through Him and in Him, and we could continue to go on, but for time's sake, I will not. And so one of the callings that we see, and we'll see it again in chapter 2, is that we have been united to Jesus Christ. Okay, that's something God has done. You've been united with Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means, you know, the language here is that you have been placed in Him. There's other language where Paul would say that He is in you. And then there's even other language where, and you can see this in the Old Testament, where God says that He is with us. And the idea is that you are united, bonded, bound. You are in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an illustration that I like to give about this. And it still doesn't clear it up, but I think it helps make it a little more concrete. When you think about two things being united, if you're a coffee drinker or a tea drinker, and particularly a hot cup of tea, and you sit down and you pour your liquid into that cup and you stir in some sugar, very quickly that sugar becomes united to that tea or coffee in the sense that you cannot tell where the tea stops and where the sugar begins, right? It's become one. It's inseparable. There's sugar and there's tea, but you can't tell where one stops and the other begins. Well, that's pretty mystical type language, but so is this. There's a real sense in which when God looks at you, He sees Jesus Christ, right? That's the only reason why God would answer any of our prayers, right? Look, we have been made the recipient of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ, right? Because we're in Him. Because we're united to Him, we are recipients of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, how many blessings did He say we have in Christ? All, right? The passage does not say you've been given two spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It says you've been given all of them. Now the question is, have you possessed them all? Well, of course not. We haven't. And we spend our whole life possessing those. So again, this idea of I am in Christ, I'm united to Christ, I have been given, I have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a position that God has placed me in. In Ephesians chapter 2, he would spell this out a little more detail. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now let me stop there. We could continue on, but we'll stop for a minute here. You see the language again. Ephesians 2, you take 1 through 3, and he just lays out the reality that before, when you were left to yourself, you were dead, right? And you walked, or your manner of life, the decisions that you made, the life that you lived was a life that was exactly like the Gentiles, exactly like the godless, the pagans. But what was the difference? The difference is that God, who is rich in mercy, right? And in that mercy, God has quickened us together with Christ. You see, that Christ is your life source. It's not just that God made you alive, and now you have life independent of everything else. It's that you have been united to Jesus Christ, who is your life, who is your strength, who is your everything. Look, he even goes on, and this verse sounds kind of crazy. In verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that there's a sense in which we sit together now in heavenly places with Christ. Think about that, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified, what? With Christ. There's a sense in which we are so united to Jesus Christ that whenever He was crucified, we were crucified with Him. We were there. It's the picture of the priest in the Old Testament, who the high priest, who goes in and he has the breastplate and he has the names of the tribes on the breastplate, right? And so as he goes in a symbolic way, they go in with him, right? Well, this is even more than that. In some kind of a mystical way, you are, if you're a believer this evening, you are united with Jesus Christ. You have been made alive together with Him. Oh, that's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. You know, it's one thing for me if I were to have some kind of a power, which I don't, but if I did, and you needed some of it, it would be one thing for me to say, oh yeah, I can give you a little bit of that. Now here, and take it and go on your way. It would be another thing for me to say, yeah, I can give you some of that, and now I'm going to follow you around for the rest of your life to make sure that you have it and you know how to use it. That's different, right? The fact that you've been united together with Jesus Christ is not just that He said, you were dead, here's a little life, go have fun. It's He said, you were dead, and I love you, and I've quickened you together, and the life that I've given you is connected directly with me. And so from now on, I'm with you, and you're with me, and that's what the rest of your life looks like. That's amazing, isn't it? That's the reality for every Christian. And so, since it's the reality for every Christian, then we have passages like Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You see the command there in verse 14? This is something that you do. Paul's saying, you do this. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world would you ever do that? Well, it's because you're united to Him. He's with you. You're together with Him. What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means to walk in Him, to live in Him, to walk by the Spirit, to make your choices according with His will, right? That His Word is effective, that you are sensitive to the Spirit of God, but you're sensitive to the Word of God. And so that as you live out your life, you're striving to, again, this is a effort, and it's even, you might even say from the the passage is even kind of a preliminary effort. It's almost like you get up in the morning and you put on Jesus Christ because you realize there are some things that are going to happen today and I'm going to need to respond in a way that glorifies Christ. And so I better put Him on now before I get there. And so we're called to put Him on. There's another sense, and this may be a little more clear. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is in the second half of this chapter. He is praying a prayer for the saints. And in verse 16, he prays that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's an amazing prayer. Paul is praying for big things in that prayer, but there is a portion of this in verse 17. When he's praying that the saints would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, verse 17 starts out with the word that. So he's praying that we would be granted the riches of His glory to be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, let me tell you what this prayer is not. The prayer is not a prayer for regeneration. Okay? That's already happened. Ephesians 1 and 2 go over that. Paul is not saying, I'm praying that you would be granted these things so that Christ might regenerate you. He's saying, my prayer is that Christ might dwell, make a permanent dwelling, make an abode in your heart. If we were to put it in a little more plain language, his prayer is that Christ might be at home in your heart. Now, you think about that. You think about your home compared to every other place. You know, it's nice to go on vacation, but it's always nice to get home, isn't it? You know, I'm not a vacation guy. I can handle about a day and a half of vacation, and I'm ready to get home. And when I get home, I'm home. I like my bed. You know, I like my house. I know where everything is. I'm comfortable there. Do you know what, you want to know why? Because it's just the way I put it, right? I mean, this is here either because I put it there or Abby put it there, and I was fine with her doing that. It's everything's arranged in a way that I'm comfortable. Now you think about that, and you think about Paul's prayer that Christ would be at home in your heart. That your heart would be arranged in such a way that He's comfy there. Almost sounds silly to say it that way, doesn't it? But that's the picture. A dwelling place. That He would be at home. It makes a little more sense as we think about, Paul would talk about Romans, this idea of a remodel, right? The renovation of our minds. Our hearts need to be renovated at times too, and well, really constantly. But here's the idea that Christ would have a permanent place where He is just at home. At home. You've been united to Jesus Christ. Does your heart look like that? Do the desires of your heart reflect that you've been united to Jesus Christ? Do the thoughts, and as I'm talking about this stuff, I'm not talking about passing desires. I'm not talking about passing thoughts. We all have those things. I'm talking about the stuff that makes up the wallpaper and the paint and the couch and the sink. I'm talking about the permanent fixtures in your heart. Are those places that Christ would be comfortable? Do you have a little bitterness over on the side that just stays there? Do you have impure lust that just stay over here, and they're unattended, and it's there because I put it there and I keep it there? Do you have just indifference that fills up the whole room? You see, you've been united to Christ, and so now you are called to walk as if you're united to Christ. You're called to live in such a way that Christ is at home in your heart. Number two, we live a life that is worthy of our calling, not just as we live united to Jesus Christ. By the way, as we make our way through here, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, you can see that the passage is building, and it's headed toward unity in verse 3, unity within the church. Unity in the church is a precious thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. You know where it starts? It starts in just exactly what Brother Jim prayed, as far as the individuals in the different churches. Unity in the church starts as the individuals in the church are walking united to Jesus Christ. That's real unity. Now, there could be a unity where we just say, everybody get along, nobody fuss, and we'll be happy. But that's not the kind of unity that he's talking about here. He's talking about a unity that comes from people who have been born of the Spirit of God and people who are walking, who are endeavoring to live out, live in accordance to that unity with Jesus Christ. The second calling is you have also been united to one another. So you've been united to Christ, but you've also been united to each other. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall, the partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now, as you're reading through, verses 14 down through 18, sometimes in the language you can kind of get kind of fuzzy and you can might have a difficult time following the argument, but the peace that he's referring to in verse 14 is peace between Jews and Gentiles. Okay? He broke down the wall that was there between them. He spent the first half of chapter 2 talking about peace that's made between the dead alien sinner and Jesus Christ or God the Father. And now he's talking about how God takes two very different groups of people and he makes them one in Jesus Christ. He's our peace. He has made both one. Now, here's what I already know about this church and all the churches that are represented here and every individual that's sitting in this pew. There are people in the churches that you belong to who you just don't get. They get on your nerves. You don't understand why they do the things that they do, why they would think it would be appropriate to say some of the things that they say. It just doesn't make sense to you. We're different, aren't we? We're different. If you were around me very long, you would be thinking the same thing about me, and perhaps it hasn't taken longer than 30 minutes for you to start thinking that already. But we're different. We're different. And it can be a challenge as we think about living and walking in unity with one another. But, compared to the challenges that the Jews and the Gentiles had in the early days as far as walking in unity with one another, I don't want to minimize the challenges that we face. But in a real sense, we've got it made. We've got it made in a real sense. You know, the Jews could not fathom that anybody could ever come to God outside of through the ceremonial law, or at least through the lineage of Abraham, which was the pure lineage, right? That was them. And then all of a sudden, these dogs start coming in. And it would be one thing if the Jews got to be the superiors and the Gentiles got to be the inferiors, but that's not the message. The message is, with all your pedigree and all your the blessings that God had blessed your people with as far as the having His Word, so forth and so on, these dogs are on the same level as you are. You two are made one in Jesus Christ. And so there's another sense in which you're inseparable. As far as God is concerned, you're inseparable. There are no big I's and small U's in the church of God. God doesn't look and say, hey, you know, I am glad that one's here. I'm glad that, you know, out of the whole body, I'm glad that that one's here. No, God is interested in us all. Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 17, coming to the unity of the faith of Jesus Christ together. Right? We're in this thing together. And so the truth is, I need you and you need me, and God is going to use your quirks to sanctify me and my quirks to sanctify you. And how that's going to happen and how you're going to be able to walk out and live out that calling is under the reality that you have been made one with one another in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, we could say more about that, but for time's sake, let me hit the third calling, because this is where we see our motivation, or we get our strength to live out both of these things. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Because when Paul starts in Ephesians 4 and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, you know, he says the therefore, so that means we ought to be looking back. And there is a sense in which that therefore looks back to everything in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but there's also another sense in which that therefore comes right after this. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now let me remind you of something that you already know. When Paul wrote this letter, he had no chapter divisions and he had no verses. And so whenever someone got up to read this letter, it read like this. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The immediate context of that is the glory of Jesus Christ in the church, right? The glory of God by Jesus Christ in the church. Now, you don't have to look very far back in those first three chapters to see this. It's almost a sort of a background music that you find in Ephesians 1 as he's going through this. He'll just plug these little things in. So Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, after he talks about some of the things that we have in Christ. Ephesians 1, 11, and 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1, 14, again, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Here's the big picture. The glory of Jesus Christ. Why is it that you've been united to Jesus Christ? And why is it that Christ would ever unite you to one another? Is it so that we could say, hey, I'm united to Christ and we're united together? No, it's so that He might receive glory through us. You realize the only way that you can glorify Jesus Christ is if you are united together with Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And as a church, the only way that we're going to glorify God is as we walk in a way that displays, lives out the unity that the Spirit has already accomplished among believers here. Now, this idea can sometimes be just as fuzzy as worthy. So what does it mean that we're going to bring glory in the church by Jesus Christ to God? What does that mean? Well, there are several different definitions that you could plug in for the word glory, and it's not because it means a bunch of different things. It's just a complex idea to grasp. And so some of the things that go along with glory would be honor, weight, praise, adoration, importance, reputation, power. So we could say something like, unto him be honor in the church. Or may we esteem him as important in the church. May it be his reputation that we seek to fame in the church. All three of those have the idea of unto him be glory in the church. Right? This is about him. In just a very simple way, we could say this. He's in the spotlight here. Right? He's the one who's in the spotlight. Well, how is it that you put him in the spotlight? By walking in unity with Christ and by walking in unity with one another. What's the reverse or what's the opposite? And what is it that we struggle with so often? Well, so often what we struggle with is unto me be glory in the church, right? Why are we singing that silly hymn? Why is that even in the hymn book? And why would you call it out? How many times are you going to ask us to pray for that? It's not even a real prayer request. We think that. I know you're not going to get up and say that, but we think those kinds of things. And, you know, there's a sense in which this really kind of exposes some of that. Why can't you just shorten what you're going to say, right? I'm an outline kind of guy. Give me the bullet points. Or, why can't you say more about that? I barely know anything that you've just said. The point in all of that is, I want it my way. I want it my way. Right? I don't like lunch two Sundays a month. Let's have it all four. Or vice versa. There are just things that I don't prefer. And then, there are just some things that I'm just not comfortable with here. And whether they're sinful or non-sinful, we could throw that up in the air, but whether they are or they aren't, sometimes we get just so uncomfortable that we decide that God would have us to either cleanse the temple or give somebody 2 days to repent of a lifelong habitual sin, or that God would use us and our impatience and our stubbornness to bring him glory in the church. Right? Sometimes we can have our eyes set on a very good thing, and we can go about trying to get it in a very wicked, sinful, self-aggrandizing way. Not so that Christ could have glory, but maybe so that when I'm dead and gone, the people can say, yeah, you know, that whatever that was hung around forever. But I'll tell you what, Brother Lewis would not put up with that. He loved the Lord. And so often it's, Brother Lewis wouldn't put up with that because he's impatient and he loves his ideas a lot better than he loves God's people. Unto him be glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church. What does that mean? That means I'm going to put an effort into walking in unity with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be concerned with what his word says and how it applies to my life. Not just that, I'm going to be concerned in walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. What it also means is that I'm going to be concerned in walking in fellowship with his people. Are there going to be conflicts among God's people? Of course there are. Of course there are. The expectation is not we're going to walk in unity because we're never going to have a conflict. The expectation is that whenever we have conflicts, that to the glory of God, the fact that God's glory is worth far more than my preference, then I'm going to do what I can do to make sure this conflict doesn't turn into a root of bitterness. I'm going to resolve it. I'm going to do what I can do to forgive and then to walk in unity. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. And Paul expects that it's hard. That's why the very next thing that he's going to say after he commands us to walk worthy, you know, of all the things that he could have said, think about what you might say if someone were to ask you, what does it mean and what do you need to be able to walk worthy of the calling of God? Well, what Paul says is, you need humility. And you need gentleness. And you need patience. And you need tolerance or forbearance. You know what that whole list assumes? It assumes that the church of God is going to be a place where you're going to become angry at some point. All of those are deterrents to sinful anger. It's going to be a place where you will be tempted to become angry. And if you're going to walk worthy, then you're going to hopefully be nudged by the Spirit in such a way that you decide, hey, you know what? Humility is good. And patience is good. And gentleness is good. And tolerance is good. Not because it feels good, but because this is about the glory of Jesus Christ, not me. And so may God bless us all to strive, not in a guilt-driven way, but to strive because we see that it is good to walk with God, that we would walk worthy of the calling in which we've been called. Let's pray. Father, as we think about what it means to walk worthy, we've said this, it's just a given that we fail in that. It's a given that we're not worthy, that our life does not balance out our profession. And Lord, as we look at your word, as we look at the scriptures, we're so thankful that you don't give us these types of commands just to rub our face in the mud. But your words are life. Lord, you have blessed us to be able to see that it is possible. You've given us your Spirit. You have blessed us to be united together with Jesus Christ. We are recipients of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And so, Father, in a real way, we lack nothing. Would you bless us to be able to lay hold of that by faith, to be able to possess the blessings that you have given? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.